Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour with no commercial breaks, just a whole hour of your calls. And if you'd like to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or any different viewpoints from that of the host that you'd like to balance comment by presenting, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. At the moment, we have a couple of lines open, so this is a great time to strike while the iron is hot. It often fills up completely. The number is 844-484-5737. I guess the only announcement I have for you today is that tomorrow night is our first Wednesday of the month where we always have a Zoom meeting in the evenings. That meeting is at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And that's if you want to be in that meeting, we'll be glad to have you to join us. Everyone's welcome to that. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements and you'll find the login information to be on that Zoom meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And so we'll look forward to seeing many of you there. All right, let's talk to Alberto from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alberto.
Hello, Steve. Well, good afternoon. Yes, I have a question regarding a passage in Scripture. It's found in 1 Kings 11, verse 41. And it talks about the things that Solomon did and about his wisdom. And then it says that are not these things written in the book of Acts of Solomon. I was just wondering, is there another book out there called the Book of Acts of Solomon that's not in the Bible? Do you know about that?
No, that book is no longer around. There's quite a few ancient books which covered some of the same material that our biblical books cover in the Old Testament. And they are mentioned from time to time. The book of Jasher is mentioned, for example, as having some of the same information as the book of Joshua. There's the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel are both books that are mentioned repeatedly in the Bible. They are sometimes Samuel or Kings will say something like, the rest of the acts of the king of Josiah, are they not found in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, in other words, there's another book by that title, which people back then knew. I mean, it was available back then. It has perished since then. It shouldn't be too surprising that many books that they had available back then, we're talking about books now written more than 2,000 years ago. There are books that were written before these books, which had covered some of the same material, but they just haven't been preserved. They weren't part of the Bible. Just because something is an old book doesn't make it part of the Bible. The Bible is made up of books that are written by prophets and inspired people, and certainly the vast majority of books written at any time in history were not written by prophets or inspired people. So that's why no one apparently chose to preserve them, which. They did the Bible books because those were sacred books to them. But it's interesting that it seems to me these writers are saying, I'm not the only one who's testified to this. You'll also find confirmation of these stories in this book and that book and the other book. Now, those books are not available to us today, but the writers of the biblical books didn't know that we'd be reading 2,000 years or more after their time. They're writing for their own generation. They're saying, these stories, they're expanded on in some other books that are available to you, which I'm mentioning here. There's also some books mentioned that have been lost today in 2 Chronicles 29:29, where it says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer." Now Samuel, Nathan, and Gad were all prophets whose lives overlapped the time of David. And apparently they all wrote books about the things that David did. So when First Chronicles is coming to an end of the story of David, it says now there's a lot more of this available in these other books that were written by prophets. But now what's interesting is those books were written by prophets and that would mean they were inspired, and yet they weren't preserved. However, there is a theory that the book, the books of Samuel, which are all about David, pretty much, that those combined the material from these three books that were contemporary with David. So that would be one theory of where those books went. But we don't, you know, there's a lot of books that have been written in history that we don't have anymore. But it's not surprising, for example, to hear both Old and New Testament writers sometimes refer back to books that we no longer have. You know, the book of Jude mentions a story about Satan and Michael, their archangel, arguing over the body of Moses. Well, that was found in an ancient book that we don't have anymore called the Assumption of Moses. We know because some of the church fathers living a few centuries after Jude wrote this recognized it, and they had that book. But that book hasn't been preserved now. So you're going to, I mean, the authors of the Bible books are going to mention from time to time other books, quote from other books, allude to other books that cover the same material and confirm what they're saying. But many of those other books were writings that were not preserved because they didn't belong to the Bible.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, brother. God bless. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome.
Steve, I have two questions from Matthew chapter 22.
Okay.
First, in the parable that Jesus gives of the kingdom, I don't want to read into this more than I should, but I see in the beginning kind of a history of Old Testament Israel.
Uh-huh.
And then I see their rejection and God's punishment with the destruction of Israel or of
Jerusalem
in 70 AD.
Right.
And then I see kind of the New Testament call, the universal call that goes out. But then I see with the man that wasn't dressed in wedding clothes that even though it's a universal call, you have to come prepared, which means probably repentance and faith.
Mm-hmm.
Am I reading too much into this?
No, I think that's precisely the most natural reading of this parable. For those who don't know what you're referring to, in Matthew 22, Jesus, that chapter begins with a parable about a wedding that's arranged by a king for his son. And this, of course, he says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a certain king who arranged the marriage for his son. Now, of course, the king is God, and Jesus is the son. And the wedding arrangement is what he calls the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this marriage that was arranged by a king for his son. Now, Jesus was the son, and through his ministry and his preaching of the gospel, he's inviting people to be part of this celebration, to be part of this kingdom. And the first people who were invited are not identified as the Jews per se, except in the first few verses, they are the ones closest to the king, and they receive the invitation, but they don't respond to it. They have other things that are more important to them, and very petty, small matters are more important to them. And so the king gets angry at them, and it says in verse 7, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, which, of course, is what happened when the Jews were first given opportunity to come into the kingdom of God, and for the most part, the nation rejected, although, of course, a significant remnant within the nation did receive Christ, but the majority of the leaders and the unbelieving Jews rejected Christ. Well, that resulted in their city being destroyed, as he mentions, and that happened historically in AD 70. But then the story's not over. You might think it should be, but then it says, then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy, meaning the first people he invited, the ones nearest him, the Jews. The Jews were already in relationship with God through the Old Covenant. But he says, now go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Now, the highways are the roads that lead out to further out, further away from where the king, where his city was. And so they're going out to Gentiles. They're going out to people who are not part of the original kingdom of Israel, and they're going to invite them to the wedding. So So this is the evangelization of the Gentiles, which was, of course, the focus of the church entirely after the fall of Jerusalem. Gentiles were evangelized before Jerusalem fell. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was entirely prior to the fall of Jerusalem, but there was still the headquarters of the church in Jerusalem, and many of the apostles, or at least the men they had trained, were there, and it's still considered sort of the headquarters of the church. But when Jerusalem fell, then the outreach was entirely to the Gentile nations, because Jerusalem was gone and the nation of Israel was destroyed. So they went out to evangelize the Gentiles, and it says they brought in both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the response to the gospel going out to the Gentiles brought in a rather indiscriminate type of people. Some people came in were good, and some were not good. And so there was a mixed group, not all of them really followers of Christ. And we know that this is true, that churches throughout the world have many people in them who are not personally really followers of Christ and don't even really believe in some cases. And that's what we find. But when the king came in verse 11 to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless, had no excuse. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So these once the Gentiles came in and responded to the gospel, many of them came in not really coming on the king's terms. You know, for someone to come to the king's son's wedding and not dress appropriately for the occasion is to kind of accept an invitation, but not really to inconvenience oneself to come on the terms that one would be expected to. I think this represents those who have come into the church through the Gentile mission over the centuries, but who have not come on God's terms. They've come on their own terms. And when the king comes, and I think this is at the end of the world when Jesus returns, that's when he'll sort them out. And they will be, you know, those who don't really belong. These are the ones I think Jesus was saying, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did mighty wonders in your name," and I'll say, "I never knew you." I think this is what will happen when Jesus returns. So that's what I think is, I don't know any other way that could be understood. And so it does speak of a judgment on Jerusalem in verse 7, and a judgment on the Gentiles, or on the world in general, which includes the Gentiles, in verse 12 and 13. So that's what I think is the most natural way to understand that parable.
Well, my second question is in the latter part where Christ asks the Pharisees about what they think of who the Christ is.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse, they can't answer. He gives them a question in verse 45. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Mm-hmm. And they were not able to answer. But should they have been able to answer? And what would that answer be?
Well, just for those who don't know the passage, in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" That is, what do you think about the Messiah? He's not saying, "What do you think about me?" He's saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? What is your theology about the Messiah? Whose son is he supposed to be?" And they said, as all the rabbis would have, "He's the son of David." That was understood from going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when God first said that the Messiah would come from David. And that was the very expected answer. Well, he's the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And Jesus said, "Well, then how does David in the Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, call him Lord?" Now, that's going to be the point. If he's David's son, why would David call him Lord? A man doesn't refer to his own son as Lord. And, of course, Jesus, to point out that David did, in fact, call the Messiah the Lord, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. There in verse 44, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, that is Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, Adonai, my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So he said David is speaking about the Messiah as his Lord, to whom Yahweh says, sit at my right hand. But if David's talking about the Messiah as his Lord, how is he the Messiah's son? I mean, how is he David's son? Excuse me. Now, they couldn't answer. Now, how should we answer? Well, I think we should answer, no doubt, the way Paul addressed the very same point in Romans chapter 1. He opens the epistle answering that. And I think the Jews should have been expected to be able to do this too, just from their own Old Testament information. But Paul, writing in retrospect, says that the gospel, Romans 1:3, is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he is the seed of David according to the flesh, but he's the Son of God also. And that's why David, though he's the ancestor of the Messiah, still looks up to the Messiah, because the Messiah is not simply the seed of David. He is that, but he has another aspect to his identity that transcends the dignity and authority of David, and that is he's the Son of God. So what Jesus is implying when he says, if the Messiah is David's son, why does David call him Lord? Of course, the implied answer is, well, because he's not only the son of David, he's also the Son of God, and that's why David would look up to him and call him Lord. So that's the answer the Jews should have been able to give. There are some Old Testament scriptures that could have guided in that way if they had cared to think of them in those terms, but they didn't. All right. Well, thank you, Carrie. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Scott from New Hampshire next. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I got a quick question for you. In reference to speaking in tongue, is it my understanding that someone who speaks in tongues does not interpret their own, when they do speak in tongues, they don't interpret them themselves. Is that correct?
Paul assumes that there will be people who speak in tongues and other people who interpret. He talks that way in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, at the most three each turn, let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, then let that person keep silence in the church. Okay, so he's assuming that there's going to be people who want to speak in tongues, but if there's not someone there who can interpret, they shouldn't. On the other hand, in the same chapter, in verse 13, he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So Paul does not rule out the possibility that the person who speaks in tongues may also receive by revelation the interpretation of what his tongue's import was. But Paul seems to indicate that the more normal situation is to recognize some people will speak in tongues and other people will interpret. So he doesn't entirely rule out that the person who speaks could interpret, but it's evident that the person who speaks does not understand his own words, because he's speaking a language he has never learned, and that's why he has to pray that he might interpret. He doesn't know how to interpret it. Naturally, he needs to receive a revealed interpretation of the tongue as much as another person would if they were to interpret it. So Paul assumes that the speaker does not know what he's saying, and it would take an inspired interpretation either by the person who's speaking, if God gives it to him, or perhaps more commonly to somebody else who has that gift of interpretation.
Okay. Yeah, it just happened recently in church that a gentleman that I've never met before happened to be there, and just in the middle of church decided to speak in tongue. And then after he was done, he interpreted what he said. And it was kind of shocking to me.
Shocking that he would do both?
Yeah, it was shocking that he would do both.
Yeah. Well, like I said, Paul assumed there would be different people interpreting, but he didn't rule out the possibility of the same one doing it. So it wouldn't be, to my mind, shocking at all. It would be, if this happened every time, if every time someone spoke in tongues, that same person gave the interpretation, I'd wonder, are there no people who have the gift of interpretation here? But it's not something that's out of order or wrong.
Okay. All right. Excellent. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, Scott. Good talking to you, brother. All right. Let's see here. Danny from Roseville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, I have two short questions. One would be, why are we here? And the second one would be, is it possible that the second coming of Christ will only be witnessed by believers? I'll take my call.
Will only be witnessed by unbelievers?
True believers.
True believers. True believers. Okay.
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, okay. I'll be glad to address that.
Sure. Okay, thank you.
All right. Yeah, I don't know why the second coming of Christ would only be witnessed by true believers. Jesus is going to come back with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. It sounds like a rather loud and impressive appearance, and I'm not sure why only believers would hear it. There is, of course, that statement in Zechariah 12:10 that many people apply to the second coming of Christ. I'm not sure that they apply it correctly, but it says that every eye will see him, yea, even those who pierced him. Now, I'm not positive that that's about the second coming of Christ, just from the context in which it's used, but nonetheless, it's very commonly seen as a reference to the second coming of Christ, and if it is, then it is, of course, a reference to especially even those who pierced him will see him, which would mean his enemies. But, yeah, I don't know how Jesus could return to earth and revamp everything and, you know, take away the curse and make the new heavens and new earth without the unbelievers noticing it. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that when Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So I guess they'll see it before it happens, but it'll happen. All I can say is it'll be impossible to miss it, because he's coming in judgment on the wicked. So I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would help support a notion that only true believers would see Christ when he comes. I think the opposite is so. But you say, why are we here? Well, if you mean why are there human beings, why did God create mankind? Now, I'm not sure if you mean something other than that, like why are you here and I'm here, and why is this generation here? Is there some special reason that each of us has been chosen to be here at this time? I'm not sure if that's what you mean. But if you mean why are humans here, I would say the reason you and I are here is because humans are here, and we have ancestors who are humans, and we came down through the family line and happened to be among those that have been born and lived here. But we are here because humanity is here, and we're part of humanity. Now, humanity is here. God actually mentioned his reason for making humanity. In Genesis chapter 1, after he'd made all the plants and all the animals and all the natural things, the heavenly bodies and so forth, at the end of the process of creation, it says in Genesis 1:26 that God said, let us make man in our image and let's give him dominion over the birds of the air and the animals and so forth, all the things that have been made. So the purpose of creating man was to give man dominion over the creation. And in my opinion, and I think it's a biblically informed opinion, God intended for Adam and Eve and their offspring to steward the planet, to take charge over the animals and the plants and the creation. They were given charge, like a man maybe retires and hands over the business that he built to his sons or something, or daughters, to take it over. That's what I think it were for, that he wanted to extend his family and the family business, as it were, to children, which he did not have until then. He had animals, but animals are not made in his image. Animals cannot make choices such as are necessary for someone who's governing. A person who's having dominion means they're governing, they're stewarding, and no one can steward anything unless they have some choices they can make, because that's the responsibility of stewardship, is to make choices. So he made us for that purpose, and we're part of that. We're part of that family that he created. Now, because of the fall, man disqualified himself from the otherwise destiny of living forever, and was excluded from the tree of life so that people would die. But God still wanted to have children who would rule forever with him over the earth. And so God planned a redemptive plan so that even though humans die, those who are faithful to him will be resurrected in immortal bodies to rule with him over the renewed earth. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It says in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham and to his seed that they would be heirs of the world was not made to them by the hearing of the law, but by the faith. So the law and faith were different ways that God schooled people in the Old Testament through the law. And then, of course, when Christ came, faith in Christ was the better revelation. But these simply define the ways that people live in obedience to God during this life in order to qualify in the resurrection to govern over the world, which is what God had in mind for Adam and Eve in the first place, and he still has in mind. So that's why we exist. We exist to know God, to steward his creation with him. Of course, that would be for us to be in Christ's kingdom, following Christ and bringing the world under his rule and managing it under his rule. Hey, I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, so I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our switchboard is full right now, and so it would do you no good to call at this moment. But I, those of you who are on the switchboard, we hope to take your calls in this half hour. I do need to address a call that we received off the air that we promised we would address on the air. And I'll take that right now. It's from a friend named Jeff. And his question has to do with his pastor. Apparently has one of his pastor's children is transitioning, is transgender, and is transitioning to the opposite gender or sex. And the question was, you know, how, of course, it's really bothering this pastor. And he's very tormented by it. And, you know, the question was, how do you handle that? How do you comfort somebody who's going through that? Well, you know, there's not much I can say that would be an encouragement, except that people don't remain the same. And therefore, a child who's wandering from God and goes very far in the wrong direction may yet come back. Obviously, there's some of the steps of transgendering include surgical procedures that cannot really ever really be undone, sadly. I mean, sometimes the advocates of transgender surgery will say, oh, well, you can always go back. No, you really can't. For example, if a young woman wants to transition into being a man and has her breasts removed, they're never coming back. Now, you know, some prosthetic breasts could be added later if she wants to go back to being a woman, but she'll never nurse children, which is what breasts are for. I mean, those mammals have mammary glands to nurture young. And so if a young woman gets her breasts removed and later wants to go back to being a man or a woman from being a man, you know, she'll never have those breasts back. Likewise, those who have what they call bottom surgery, either male or female, bottom surgery removes the functional genitalia. And if they want to go back to what they were before, you can't just patch on functional genitalia of the original sex. So unfortunately, and it's a terrible thing, when a person transitions, if they do change their mind and want to detransition, there's only a certain distance back they can go. Essentially, going through surgical or even sometimes chemical transitioning, it often renders the person permanently infertile, which isn't considered to be a tragedy as much in our modern times as it would have been in almost any other time, because children and rearing children is not so much cherished and treasured as it once was, but should be, because frankly, there's not very many enterprises a person can be involved in this life that matter as much or that will ever give as much meaning to their lives as the rearing of children. But, you know, people who make these decisions that make it impossible for them to ever have their own children or nourish their own children with their breasts, you know, they don't value that at this time. And this is the hard thing for a parent, because the parent is obviously not the one making the huge mistake. The parent is watching their child make a huge mistake and knowing that even if their child would repent and come back to, you know, back to God at some point, there will be irreparable damage. Now, this is a hard thing for a parent to face, but honestly, there's lots of situations, sadly, that where children make irreparable mistakes. I mean, a child who goes out and gets drunk and gets in an accident and put in prison for years and then gets totally hardened in prison, or a person who just goes out and commits a murder and goes to prison for life, or a person who becomes a child molester. And even if they repent, they're now on a registry somewhere of child molesters. And it's going to, you know, there are, sin leaves a taint even on those who repent, you know, and they can come back to God, but their life in many ways will never be what it could have been. And that's an ongoing tragedy. And I very many parents, including myself, have had adult children that have made choices that they cannot undo. Frankly, I don't have any transgender children, but that is one very tragic choice that many parents have had to see their children make because parental authority is disregarded. Christianity is disregarded in our modern culture to a very large degree. So people make very stupid choices. And many of them do become sorry for it later on. I mean, there's certainly a whole genre of YouTube videos out there of detransitioners, people who were fully convinced about wanting to transition. And then when they got there, they realized that that wasn't really smart, that that wasn't what they really wanted to do. And obviously, I don't know how old this child is, but, you know, when it's a youngish person who's maybe in the preteens or in the early adolescence, they may be fully persuaded they want to transition, but of course, statistically, I think over 90% of those children who are that way, if left alone, they outgrow it and they become comfortable in their birth sex, which is an extremely strong argument for not encouraging any kind of transitioning of children who are too young to know what they're going to want in the future. But even adults rarely know what they're going to want 50 years from now. Or 20 years from now. And of course, a non-Christian, and anyone who is transitioning is, in my judgment, a non-Christian. I realize I've just said something terribly controversial, but I have to define what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has become a follower of Jesus. And it's not a person who calls themselves a Christian, goes to church, has been baptized. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody, according to Jesus, who continues in his words. That's what he said. And who has denied themselves and taken up their cross to follow Jesus. Now, if somebody is struggling with gender dysphoria or any other kind of struggle that they're going through, becoming a Christian means you accept what God has given you providentially. And it may not be what you wish he'd given you, but you are going to die to yourself. You're not going to be the narcissist who decides that God has to accommodate you. If you become a real Christian, you realize you have to accommodate him because he's the founder and the creator of the universe and of you. And until a person has made that decision that they're going to honor God and follow him and obey Jesus Christ with their life, that person's not what the Bible calls a Christian. I know a lot of people out there who are not following what Jesus said and who are in fact living in total immorality still call themselves Christians, but the Bible says they're not. I mean, it's very clear. Paul said fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And a fornicator is someone who's not practicing a biblical form of sexuality, but an unbiblical form of sexuality. So you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, you can find churches that'll tell you otherwise, but of course, those pastors may not inherit the kingdom of God either. So I would just say this to a person, a Christian, whose child is making that transition. It's a horrible thing that you probably cannot stop after they're a certain age. But as far as living with it, well, we all have to live, well, not everyone, but many, many Christian parents have to live with the fact that their children have made choices, which we know they will regret when they are older and more mature. At least we hope they will, because if they never get to a place where they regret those, then it means that they never come to their senses. And you got to love them. You got to love your kids. And you don't want to affirm what is wrong in them. Lots of people say, well, you should affirm your kids' sexuality. No, not really. I mean, if a person has a fully heterosexual straight kid who's a 14-year-old boy and he's going out sleeping with girls, you don't affirm that. You don't affirm sinful sexuality. You don't affirm any kind of sexual sinfulness in your child or any other kind of sinfulness. So, I mean, if people say you have to affirm them, well, I'll tell you what, if they're young and in the home, if you lived in Canada, probably you would have to either affirm them or take the risk of losing them. But in America, I don't think that's true anymore at this point. I don't think it should ever be true. You shouldn't ever have to affirm somebody's mistakes they're making, because making mistakes means you're doing something you'll wish you hadn't done. And if you affirm a mistake that somebody's making, then you know that they'll either make the mistake for the rest of their life, which will be terrible, or they'll come to their senses and wish they hadn't made that mistake. So loving somebody means you tell them the truth. Now, they might think loving me means you affirm me. No, loving does not mean you affirm somebody. That's never been a reasonable definition of love in any society, certainly not in Christianity. Christianity, you love them, you tell them the truth. If they hate you for it, then the problem's on them. You are loving them by telling the truth because they need the truth. The truth will make them free. So, if I had a child who was transitioning and they're an adult and they are in all other respects rebelling against Christianity too, I would not say much more after the first time. I'd express my disapproval the first time, but I would just not say much more about it at all because, frankly, they know what I think. And if they cared what I thought, if they wanted to honor their parents, they certainly wouldn't go that direction. So they've got more problems than you have if you've got kids like that, because first of all, they are dishonoring their parents. And, you know, one of the commandments is honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land that God has given you. So, I mean, you want things to go well with them, so you want them to honor you. But you can't make them do that. And so what do? You realize that God loves them. You know, God doesn't hate them more than other people who go a wrong way. He loves them. He wants them to be saved, and so do you. So, I mean, all I can say is you entrust them to God. You speak the truth in love as long as they'll listen. When they won't listen, then you just don't have to speak it to them anymore. But you don't affirm it. You know, this is one of the other problems we have in our society. It's not enough for you to not condemn what they do. They want you to affirm it. They want you to celebrate it. And simply, a Christian can't do that. A Christian cannot celebrate sin. They can refrain from, condemning it once they've already let their mind be known about it. Christians don't have to be out repeating the same condemnation of sin in the same person all the time if it's being rejected. But to celebrate it, even if you come to a place where you accept them at the table and don't criticize or whatever, there should never be the assumption they're making that you now think this is normal, because it isn't. Now, to a non-Christian, it might be regarded as normal, but to a Christian, it never can be. So I don't know. I mean, I myself and many Christian parents have adult children who've gone ways that we wish they hadn't gone. And in some ways, even if they became a perfect child from this day on, some of the things that they've done will mark their lives negatively. I won't hold it against them, but life will. And that's why we want so much for our kids to go the right way from the beginning, because we care about their happiness, actually probably more than they do. They don't care about their happiness. They care about their instant gratification of their cravings. And we care more about their long-term happiness because we are parents, and that's what parents do. I can only grieve with people. I know many people whose children have gone that way, and it's a grief, but I don't know of any words that will suddenly make it not be a grief. We live with grief, and it drives us closer to God, hopefully, and to prayer. And I don't know any other counsel to give for a parent who's going through that. You know, you always wish you had something really profound to say that's going to change everything. But the only thing that changes everything is just surrendering to God, trusting God, and really remember that God has things in his hands. He can handle things. And he loves them more than you do. Anthony from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? First time caller.
Well, thanks for calling. Hi.
Yes, sir. Could you hear me?
I can.
Okay. My question has come from the book of Genesis, where after Adam and Eve had sinned and they was receiving their punishment, God was giving them punishment. He said that the woman would now bear children with pain. I'm not around a Bible right now, uh-huh. So I'm kind of going off of what I remember, that the woman will have childbirth in pain. And he also, and the question with that one though, Steve, is if God said she's going to have childbearing would be in pain, has she already been having children? That's one question. And then the next question is, if not, where did kid or the other people come from Cain, where did Cain get, you know, where he run into all these other people at?
All right. Well, the fact that God told Eve she would have pain in childbearing or greatly increased pain in childbearing does not mean that she had already been having children without pain or having children at all. That she would have children, it was a given. God, when he created man and woman, says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So having children was something that they were destined to do, and they begin doing so in Genesis chapter 4. But they sinned in chapter 3, so she hadn't had any children yet then. But when he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, in pain you shall bring forth children, that's in Genesis 3:16. He's not saying, it's going to be more painful now than it was the last time you had a kid. He's saying it's going to be more painful than it would otherwise be. The fact that she's going to have children has already been announced by the very commission he gave them to be fruitful and multiply. So he said, now you're going to have a lot more pain. Doesn't mean more pain than you had in previous births, since she'd had no previous births. But, you'll have more pain than you would have otherwise if you hadn't sinned like this. Now, Cain does make reference to other people when God, sends him packing after he kills his brother. Cain said, well, anyone who finds me will kill me. So there's people that he was concerned about would hunt him down and kill him. And then later on, of course, we read that he knew his wife and had children in verse 17 of chapter 4. So the question then is, well, who are the people that he was afraid of, and where did his wife come from? Well, it's fairly easy to decide that we know that all people came from Adam and Eve. We know this for one reason, because Adam called his wife Eve, which means living. It says in Genesis 3:20, because she was the mother of all living. So I assume that the people Cain was afraid of and the woman that he married was living, as opposed to a zombie or a dead person or something like that. So Eve was the mother of all of them, and Adam was the father of all of them. So, in other words, the people Cain was concerned about were his own brothers and sisters, and reasonably so. I mean, the man he had killed, Abel, was also the brother of all the population on the planet, and therefore the vengeance for his death would be the concern of the family. And the family would seek to hunt Cain down and say, if you're going to be killing people like that, we're going to put your lights out. We don't want people like you roaming out free. And so God put a mark on him and said, no, I'm not going to let people kill you. And then one of the women, one of the sisters or nieces or something, would be who he married. You see, Cain and Abel were about 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. Now, Adam and Eve had been having children that whole time, over a century. Before Cain, you know, was sent away and before he found a wife, he would have had, seen his own family, his parents' family, increase for over a century. There would be hundreds, probably, of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Adam and Eve by the time Cain, had this problem and needed to, leave and was concerned about people. There could be 1,000 people on the planet or more at that time, but they'd all be his relatives. They'd be his brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, and so forth. So that's where his concern lay, is with the others that were there. All right, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, yes. My question is, this may be a lofty question, but I'm more interested in your thoughts rather than just answering yes or no, but let me just ask it. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, does that have something to do in many cases or some cases with the fact that his son was brutally treated and they would not come back to him? And then the second question is, can God express the emotion of bitterness? Does he ever feel that over this situation, that his son was treated the way he was treated and that men would not come back to him?
Well, we don't read necessarily of God having bitterness as the specific attitude. He certainly did express wrath on those who killed Christ. I'm not sure where you're thinking, when you say when the Bible talks about wrath, you must be talking about in the New Testament, because there's plenty of reference to wrath in the Old Testament. That's before Jesus was crucified. The wrath of God in the Bible usually refers to wrath coming upon a people, usually a society, that has outlived their usefulness and have been so evil that God can't really, without doing harm to human society in general, can't let them remain. And so we see in the Old Testament his wrath upon Assyria and his wrath upon Egypt and his wrath upon Moab and his wrath upon Babylon and his wrath upon even Israel and Judah.
Yes.
And in the New Testament, his wrath comes upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And that is a consequence of their having killed Christ. That is something that's connected very much, even by Jesus' own statement when he said in Luke 19, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know how many times I would have got," he says that in 23, and in 19 he says, "The time is coming." He says, "If only you'd known the things that pertain to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." He says, "Because you didn't know the time of your visitation, your enemies are going to come and build a wall around you and destroy you, and not one stone be left standing on another." He's talking about the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem because they did not receive and recognize him as their king. So, yeah, the wrath of God definitely came on nations, including Jerusalem, including Israel, because of their great crimes. And in the case of the wrath coming in AD 70, it was primarily, well, Jesus said it was the wrath because of them killing all the prophets, but also their killing of him. Okay, so let's talk to John from East Meadow, New York next. John, welcome.
Oh, Steve, hi. Let me just take the speaker off. Okay. Yeah, I'm just wondering, dispensationalism, that scripture, I even heard it again today, let the filthy be filthy still and the righteous be righteous. Is that a time frame for when the Bible is written, like as you're saying, Revelation, in 70 AD, what does the scripture pertain to? Would that knock out the belief in dispensationalism? What I mean by that is if let the filthy be, you know, the time frame, it sounds like, at a certain point, at versus the Jews or everybody living for 1,000 years.
Well, okay, as I understand it, Revelation is primarily written about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there are parts of it that look beyond that. There are parts of the book of Revelation, in my opinion, that look beyond that to the second coming of Christ and to other, and even into the church age somewhat. But the passage you're talking about is Revelation 22:11, and it immediately follows verse 10. I think it belongs to it. In verse 10, the angel said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him still remain unjust. He who is filthy, let him remain filthy. He who is righteous, let him be righteous. He that is holy, let him be holy still." So he's basically saying pretty much this is an impending judgment, and people really don't have much time to really change their ways anymore. I don't think he's saying it's good for people who are unjust to remain unjust. But I think what he's saying is, yeah, this is pretty much the way it is now. The unjust, you know, I guess we just have to be content with the fact that they're going to be unjust. And the unclean, they're going to be unclean. Because, I mean, this is coming. It's impending. It's going to happen right away. The time is at hand. And therefore, we can't really count on much change in people between this point and that point. We don't know exactly when Revelation was written, but it appears to be written not long before 70 AD in the reign of Nero. Now, a more common view today is that it was written in the reign of Domitian in around 96 AD, but I don't believe the evidence is mostly favorable toward that. I believe the interior evidence of the book and many other evidences would suggest it was written during the reign of Nero. If that's true, then he's simply saying, you know, this is so soon, this is happening so soon, and there might be a little bit of hyperbole in this too, that, you know, there's not really much time for people to change, might as well just stay the same. Because it's, you know, you've waited this long, you know. He might even be suggesting they've hardened their hearts so much they're not going to change back. They can't change now. Or, you know, if he's not saying they can't change, he could be using a bit of hyperbole, saying, well, might as well not change anymore. Just stay the way you are because, you know, the time has run out now. The time has run out for those kinds of changes. I don't know if he'd be literally saying no one can repent at that point. It could even be that way, because it does say in 2 Thessalonians that God does sometimes send a strong delusion that people will believe a lie because they didn't receive the love of the truth. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that the wrath has come upon the unsaved Jews in Jerusalem to the uttermost. So it could be that they're already blinded to the point where no more going to be converted after that point. And it's just coming down on them now.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. Have a good night.
All right. Thanks for your call. It's good talking to you, John. I would take Rick from Roseville's call, but Rick, I have to tell you the truth. I think we'd get about 30 seconds into your call and then the music would start playing and we wouldn't be able to get anywhere with it. So I would like to talk to you if you want to call tomorrow. There we go. See, my apologies for not getting to your call today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour, taking your calls, letting you raise your questions. We talk about them. Sometimes we get answers. Sometimes we don't know the answers. But you've been doing it for 27 years, and we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website is free. There's thousands of resources there for free you can download. But you can also donate if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.